I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. A very crucial section of Scripture. I know I say that every week, and every week I'm correct. Amen? Every section of Scripture is crucial. On September 22nd, 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which declared that as of January 1st, 1863, all enslaved people in the states currently engaged in rebellion against the Union shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. That proclamation changed the course and the cause of the Civil War. No longer was it a war to restore the Union. It had now become a war to end slavery. Similarly, Paul in this section, verses 1 through 14, as I read it, makes clear that the new status enjoyed by the believer through justification brings with it a new influence and impetus, namely, the power through union with Christ to live in a new sanctified relationship. Because of our past emancipation, the war we now wage is not ours alone, but also His, both in us and through us. And so as we read this, consider this, Paul's Emancipation Proclamation, made to those of us who believe, who are in Christ. Starting at verse 1, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Amen? Title of today's message is Emancipated Through Union with Christ. Many years ago, a young man came to the vestry of Westminster Cathedral, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, was ministering. A young man came in and he said, "Dr. Jones, when are you ever going to preach through the book of Romans?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones thought about it, considered it, and he said, "When I understand chapter 6, then I will preach through the book of Romans. And I have to be honest with you, as I have really wrestled with this passage, really over the last 3 weeks, reading it over and over and over again, while I know certain elements have come clear or clearer, to really truly grapple with this idea, this concept of union with Christ, is extremely difficult. What does it mean to be united with Christ? And I want to dig right into the passage. There's a lot here. And notice in verse 1 what I label a curious question. A curious question. Look at it right at the beginning. What shall we say then? So what Paul is saying, based upon what I have just said regarding federal headship, we were dead in Adam, but we were made alive in Christ. Remember, that's what chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 taught. Based upon that, he asked this question, and it's very curious. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, why do I call that a curious question? Because it's really difficult to comprehend why Paul would have asked it. Why ask a question like that? It seems on the surface to be obvious that the answer to that question for a true child of God would be no. But based upon what Paul has already written and things that we've already covered through this book, and some of it I've talked about, some of it we haven't necessarily covered in great detail, I believe that what Paul is going to say in this section, and I want you to underline this as I go through this, underline this in your mind. I believe what Paul wants to say in this section of Scripture is to explain how the believer's union with Christ, now listen to this, and I'm going to say this deliberately, makes it impossible for the Christian to continue in an unbroken pattern of sin because sin's sovereignty has been crushed by Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me say that again. Because there's two possibilities. Either what Paul wants to reinforce to us is that we're going to always sin, and we understand that's the reality. And Paul is going to introduce that to us. But the question is, can a Christian continue in an unbroken pattern of sin with only a profession by which to hang their hat, so to speak? Or is Paul making a different point? That we have been emancipated. We have been set free from sin. And I want to give you a little context. I want to give you, I think, what influenced this question. The first one is found in Romans 3:8. You don't have to turn there. Paul said this, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, Let us do evil that good may come." You see, that was what they were saying. They believed that Paul was teaching that you could continue to sin and still be in Christ. And then they went on in chapter 5, verse 20, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded the more." So I want to point out two things that I think influenced this question with those believers then, and I think in some ways is still alive with us today. The first thing I want to say is there was and still is a misunderstanding of grace. What is grace? How do people misunderstand it? Paul's gospel was then and is still today misunderstood, but now listen, because of Paul's rightful emphasis on divine accomplishment and not human achievement. You see, Paul said that it is really solely by the grace of God that we are saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not have to exercise faith. That doesn't mean that we do not believe into Christ. But the emphasis in all of Paul's writings is that God accomplished something that it would have been impossible for man to accomplish. Amen? And then the second thing is, there is a misunderstanding of God's moral law. There is a misunderstanding of God's moral law then, especially then, but also today, especially in some of the mainline, quote-unquote, Christian denominations. Man assumes that the law was given solely as a standard for how we are to live our lives. And that is true. But that isn't its sole purpose. While it was given to say to us, this is what God requires. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the law is what requires perfection. It demands perfection, but it doesn't help in producing perfection. It only condemns. The law takes no holidays and it offers no aids to the sinner. Amen? But what the law does is it drives us to Christ. We see its demands. We see the utter perfections that it calls for in each life. We look at our own lives in light of the law, in light of God's word, recognize how we fall short of God's law. And it drives us to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, we're reminded, therefore, the law has become our tutor or our pedagogue or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so in this curious question, what Paul is doing is he's wanting to end these thoughts, that what he is teaching is that you can live any way you want and still claim that you belong to God. Or that you can live in an antinomian way or an anti-law posture. That the law has no effect. Have you ever heard that in our modern day, that we are not under the law, but we are under grace? And while that is true as a dominating influence because of what Christ has done, every person born is brought in under the law, under its curse, under its condemnation, because we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul makes that point really throughout all of his 13 epistles. In his gospel, it is constantly reinforced that it is by grace through faith, and that we were born dead, we were born aliens, strangers from the covenants and the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ, we who were afar off are made near through his precious blood. Amen? And that's Ephesians 2. So the first thing we learned is we have a curious question. But number two, we also have an emphatic answer. Look at verse 2. It's a curious question, but Paul answers it definitively, emphatically. Look at verse 2. May it never be. That's a Greek word, megeneta. In the English transliteration would be no, 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 no. It is absolutely impossible for that to be the case. And it's interesting, in the Old King James in the 1611 edition, the word is given, and I love this translation, God forbid. God forbid. It's a strong denunciation. Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be no, 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 no. Amen? But then he goes on. He doesn't just say that. Listen to what he says as the verse concludes. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? That's interesting. Question that we would have to ask, what does Paul mean that the Christian has died to sin? We began to look at this on Wednesday night before the message was preached, because I just wanted people to have familiarity with the passage. There's going to be some terminology coming up mainly next week that might be confusing. And so, what does Paul mean that we have died to sin if we still sin? I asked the question on Wednesday, and how many of you still sin? And every hand went up because we still sin. But what does it mean we died to sin? Now, first thing we need to understand is this idea of union with Christ. The union with Christ is really the absolute, I guess I want to state it the right way. It is the absolute clear teaching of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, what the New Testament teaches us is that really every benefit, every blessing that we have in Christ is because of our union with Him. Notice it doesn't say that, Paul doesn't say that you are with Christ. He says that you are in Christ. And there is some way that we are mystically, theologians call this the mystical union, that we are mystically united to Christ. We are regenerated. We are born again, united with Him. And because of that, we certainly understand that sin's condemnation is no longer our sovereign, no longer reigns supreme over us. Sin's condemnation has been defeated. Its punishment is no longer held over us like a Damoclean sword, ready to sever us, to pounce on us. And so that's the first thing we have to understand. And I would word it this way. Because Christ died physically on the cross, we died spiritually to sin. What happened to Christ was purely physical. What happened to us was spiritual. We were not transformed physically. We still have these sinful bodies, and we're going to learn more about that in the next section of chapter 6 and then all of Romans 7. Talks about the corruption of the flesh and what it produces and how we have to wage war against it. And that because of the flesh, we do, in verse 15 of chapter 7, we do the very thing that we hate. Amen? We do the very thing that we hate. But when Christ rose physically, we rose spiritually in Him. So somebody might say, when did we die to sin? Notice how he words it. Look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin? It doesn't say that we die, that we're dying to sin or that we die to sin. As we talk about dying to sin daily, we have to do that as we wage war with our flesh. But it said that we've died to sin. Something happened in the past that absolutely changed our eternal destiny, changed our trajectory on earth in this present life, and then changed where we would spend our eternity because sin's power, or sin's penalty, excuse me, had been broken. But there's something more to this than we've died to sin. But I think the key to understanding what I said at the beginning is found in another phrase. Look at the beginning of verse 2 again, or the middle. Look at the three words, how shall we? That's a special preposition or a special pronoun that, if you're really going to understand it in the original context or the original language, means this. Because of our union with Christ, we now belong to a new kind of people. We are a new kind of people. We are those who have died to sin. We are those who are dead to the reality of sin as far as our eternity, and we are constantly, on a daily basis, based upon our sanctification, dying to sin every day. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus tell us we are to do every day? We are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. When we think about a cross, we're not talking about something lovely, are we? We're talking about an implement of death. And so when Jesus tells us to take up the cross, it isn't just what He has done, and we're going to see that in Romans 6, but it's also what we must do. But before our regeneration, before our union with Christ, before we had been adopted into the family of God, before we were emancipated from the power of sin, before we became new creatures in Christ, we were powerless. We had no ability. We could not present our members for righteousness. All we could do is sin. We could not become instruments or tools for God's glory. All that we could do is sin. We were bound to that sin. But now, we are the how shall we who have died to sin. We are a new people. We are a new race. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. That language is replete in the New Testament. And really what it is saying to us is now that we've been emancipated, set free from sin, we are now new creatures in Christ. We are dead to the power of the sin eternally, and we are dying daily to the power of sin in our here and now. Amen? Those are the promises that we had received, and those are the things that we received through Christ. So first, we discovered a curious question. Second, Paul gives an emphatic answer. And then third, a poignant illustration. A poignant illustration. In verses 3 through 5, the illustration that is used is baptism. Baptism. Look at verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know? So there's something that we need to know. There's something that we can know now that we are the people who are no longer bound to sin. We've died to sin. There's something we have to know. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now that's a poignant illustration. Baptism. So the debate, as you might imagine, has raged through the centuries. Is this referring to our water baptism? Is this what happens in our water baptism? Or is this speaking of a spiritual baptism? Is this speaking of something that happened to us spiritually? And while we understand that, at least in our church, we teach that water baptism does not regenerate. Amen? How many of you know that? Water baptism does not regenerate. It has no power to save. But what it does is it's symbolic of what has happened to us. When we go down into the waters of baptism, we rise out of those waters new creatures. And so if I were to go on and exposit to you what water baptism is, what it isn't, I would be missing the point of the passage. See, that isn't where the debate is. The debate really is, or the idea really is, why does Paul use baptism? Why is baptism what he has chosen? And if you remember, in the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, which means to be immersed. And in this passage, this is where we get the idea of union with Christ. You know, the curious question, the emphatic answer, even though the how shall we does designate us as new people who have died to sin, something that happened in the past, it isn't until you get into these three verses that Paul introduces the idea of union with Christ. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united, you could say planted, one with, of a kindred nature too. Something about us has been changed, illustrated by baptism, where we are no longer subject to the dominion of sin, the power of sin, the way that we once were. And we have now come into a new relationship where we are united with Christ, and the old Adamic nature, we learn in verse 6, and we'll begin to look at next week, the old I under Adam's dominion and tyranny has been put to death. Something has happened. Something has changed. Something has drastically and radically been transformed. And so when we think about this idea, I want you to think about the argument as Paul goes through it. The first thing we find in verse 3, we were immersed into Christ's death. Now, as I've already noted, our death was not like Christ's death. Christ's death was physical. Our death is spiritual. When Christ rose, he rose physically from the grave. Death could not keep him. He had never sinned. And to demonstrate that the Father had accepted the sacrifice, that the Father had poured out his wrath upon his Son, and that his Son had emerged unscathed by sin, unaffected, untainted, God's Word tells us that he rose from the dead because death had no rightful claim upon him. Amen? But then in verse 4, Paul reminds us we were also immersed into Christ's resurrection. Now let me say this to you. If you have not experienced a resurrection, you are not Christ's. Something has to have changed in you. And it cannot only be the part of us that reckons it to be so. Paul is not saying that it's knowledge that makes it happen. He's not saying that, well, when you reckon this to be true and then you will your members to be presented as righteousness, that's where the change occurs. No, Paul said something completely different. Paul said something happened to you where you were placed into the death of Christ. Just as you were placed into the resurrection of Christ, and when you emerged as one united to Christ, and now you are no longer the old I. You are no longer under the tyranny of Adam's sin. You are no longer dominated by his federal headship. You now have a new head. You now have a new master. You are now a new creature. You live different. You think different. You act different. Your worldview is different. You understand the bankruptcy that's in the world. You understand that the world provides no answers, only questions. And there's no answer in the world, how does a sinner be made right with God so as to escape hell and go to heaven? And so Paul is saying, stop taking your cues from there, because the answers aren't there. The only place that you find those answers are here, in his word. And then, in verse 5, he says, we've been united. We're kindred in nature. We're of joint origin. That wasn't true of you at your birth. That wasn't true of you because you were under the headship of Adam and the fatherhood of Satan. That was who you were at birth, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2. Something changed. And this is where Paul reveals this vital union with Christ. And I want you to listen to something else Paul wrote, and I think it's one of the most powerful illustrations. And when I have had occasion to preach at a baptismal service, this is the passage I have used almost every time. It's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there, just write it down, study it on your own, that whole section. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And I will explain next week. We began on Wednesday night to explain what that body of flesh is. Paul calls it here in Romans 6, 6, the body of death. They mean the same thing. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working or the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. Because union with Christ is so important, I debated, what should I do? Should I continue on to really go through this entire passage, verses 1 through 14, load you down with information, or should I give you six realities that really kind of rocks in or solidifies what it means to be united with Christ? And I thought, since union with Christ really is the theme of the New Testament, really the theme of the entire Bible, that this is an extremely important doctrine, and I want to give you six realities. You can write them down. Six views of this origin with Christ. Number one, it is an organic union. It is an organic union. Now, when we say the word organic, I know it can tend to be kind of confusing. What does it mean? And as I was examining this week, I found this, and I thought it was really interesting. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results not in our having only an objective and distant belief in him, but in our being brought into a vital relationship with him in his divine life. This is the life union with our precious Lord that he spoke of in the picture of the vine and the branches. And I want to read verse 5 to you in John's gospel. You don't have to turn there. I want to read it. John 15, 5. I think this is one of the most powerful verses, especially in this particular section, as Christ is taking his disciples, reminding them that he, as he's about to be crucified, that he's not going to leave them comfortless, that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. But he reminds them that their life and his life are interchangeable. They're united now. It is an organic union. He is not a distant Savior that is occupying the third heavens and has absolutely nothing to do with our lives. We are in vital relationship with him. And in John 15:5, he said this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now think about that. As we have vital life in the vine as branches, he reminds us, first of all, that the Father is the husbandman or the tender of the garden. And he prunes us, and he scourges us, and he disciplines us, and he chastens us, all because he loves us, and we are in relationship with him. And he snips here and he snips there so that your life becomes more fruitful. I was reminded of a very painful moment in my home ownership. It was the day that Humberto volunteered to prune our river birch. He'll remember that day. And when I came home, I said, "What did you do?" Because he had really pruned it back. And he said, "Trust me, Pastor, I know what I'm doing." And sure enough, that tree is overgrowing the driveway today, and I can barely pull in because Humberto had the audacity to prune it back the way that it needed to be pruned. I was too gentle as somebody. Well, our Father prunes us. He loves us, and he wants us to be fruitful, and he longs for our fruitfulness. And so he prunes us. And that pruning creates pain, consternation for the moment, but ultimately it produces greater fruitfulness. Amen? Not only is it an organic union, it is a vital union. It is a vital union. Christ is the vital and dominating principle of the whole body of believers, meaning he is the cornerstone by which the building is built upon. He is the husband, we are the bride. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the ultimate life source. And he is joined to us and indwells us so that our lives now take a Godward direction. Amen? There was a time where our lives were completely focused upon the here and the now. We were walking in this world and we had no care about the things of eternity. The things that happened upon this earth were the most important things to us. The news affected us. The financial reports affected us. Everything that happened in Washington affected us. Everything that happened in Madison, if you happen to live in Wisconsin, affected us. Everything affected us. But through our union with Christ, while we live in this world and while we have the privilege to be citizens of the United States, we have a dual citizenship, and one part of that citizenship dominates the other. We are not chiefly Americans who have become Christians. We are chiefly those who are seated in the heavenly places who happen to have been born in America. Everything about us has changed. As a matter of fact, we used to have a passport that said Earth stamped upon it. Today, we have a passport that says Heaven. And it's signed by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, it will be that reality that will garner us entrance. Not because of something we are or who we are, we know that. Not because we adhered to the law. It is solely by grace through faith not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, because we have no reason to boast. Amen? And in this life, especially in this section, in our sanctification, we are His workmanship, His poema, created unto good works. And being united in Him is what creates this pruning so that we can continue to do good works, or to begin to do good works and continue to do more and more, so that eventually when we get before the judgment seat of Christ, there's a great clump of fruit that we will be rewarded for. Amen? So it is an organic union, a vital union. It is also a union mediated by the Holy Spirit. It is a union mediated by the Holy Spirit. When we think about, I asked a question on Wednesday night, who is the primary influence in our earthly lives? And the easy answer I could say to you is Christ. It is Christ. I could also say it is the Father. Amen? Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. So it is ultimately the Father that draws. It is the Father that gives. It is the Son who keeps. But it is the Spirit who does the work of regeneration, isn't it? And so it is God the Holy Spirit who takes the work of Christ and applies it to our lives. Amen? We receive Christ's life through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And obviously we remember that Christ's gift to the church was the Holy Spirit. We learn about that in John 14, John 16, Acts 2. That the Holy Spirit would be a gift and He would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. And He would point people to Christ. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He draws us, He convicts us, He regenerates us. We're told in Ephesians 1, He is not only the earnest, but He is also the arabon, or the engagement ring, that we receive from the Father. That we are united to Christ, never to be separated again. It is the work of the Spirit of God. So it is an organic union, a vital union, a union mediated by the Spirit. It is a union that implies a reciprocal action. If you'll notice, all through that passage in Romans 6, there is what God does, which is obviously the most important thing. But then there is what we have to do. We have to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. We have to present our members, or the parts of our body, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet, to be instruments of righteousness. We have to walk in a way or a manner that is pleasing with the Lord. And it requires our effort as well. Amen? But it is an effort that we can give now. It is an effort that we could never give, and that's why we have so many that fall away. John said they came into us, but because they were not of us, they went out from us. Because this cannot be generated by human effort. You cannot earn your salvation, nor could you ever keep your salvation. I remember John MacArthur saying, if I could lose my salvation, I would do it every day. Amen? It is a personal union. I know I initially said, and it's true, how shall we, that we are a group of people, but we are also individuals that make up that personal union. Meaning, Christ not only died for the world, we're told, for God so loved the world, but He also died for specific people. Individuals are united to Christ. Not whole people groups. Not whole nationalities. not whole races of people. It is one soul at a time that we come into the kingdom. It is a personal union. And we are personally united directly to Christ because we are direct, because we are regenerated and directly put in, placed in union with Christ. And then lastly, as we close, it is a transforming union. It is a transforming union. This becomes a very difficult one, isn't it? A transforming union, meaning you cannot stay the same that you are. It is impossible to stay like you were, to stay in the places that you used to love when you loved sin. It is a transforming union. Through union with Christ, we are transformed into the image of Christ. On Wednesday night, we talked about what is the great purpose of God. What is the overriding purpose that God works in the world? And certainly we understand it is His glory. God's glory is top or first and foremost. And then He tells the church as a unified whole to go out and make disciples of all nations. But when it comes to you and I, God has one specific purpose for your life. Let me read it for you. It's in Romans 8. I'll start in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now listen. To those who are called according to His purpose. Now he goes on to talk about this idea of the golden chain of theology or the golden chain of salvation. Or we could call it the order, ordo salutis, as the Reformers called it. But in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's great purpose for your life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. If Christ were living in your life, in your life circumstances, in the situations you find yourself in daily, how you respond is to reflect how Christ would respond. God is working. He is pruning. He is scourging. He is disciplining us as we are growing into that image. And too often we are rebellious. Too often we want to live our own lives, our own way. Too often we think we know best. Amen? We think we know the way that we're to live. But God has predestined before the foundation of the world that you are to walk in this way. Adhering to the image of Christ and what it would look like if He were living in your particular life circumstances. Confronted with the choices that you face each and every day, how would He respond? How would He be? How faithful would He be in the proclamation of the gospel? That's what our Father is doing because He loves the Son. And through the Son, He loves us. Amen? Father, as we do come before You in prayer, we thank You. We thank You for this portrait. It's a glorious portrait, Father, because it reminds us that You have a very special purpose for us. And it isn't to find happiness in this life. It isn't to be successful as the world counts successful. And while there's nothing wrong with being successful or happy, you have a deeper purpose for your true children to reflect the image of the one who you love dearly So that as we look in the mirror, as James reminds us that the mirror is the law of liberty, or your word, Father, that as we look into that mirror, there at times is a haze over that mirror. I don't see it. I don't see Christ's reflection quite so clearly. My choices do not reflect him. My attitudes do not reflect him. My conduct does not reflect him. My longings does not reflect him. But ultimately, you call me to die to my ambitions, die to my worldly desires, to take up my cross daily. That's my part. Your part is you've given us God the Holy Spirit to transform us once for all and then day by day. As we are those people who have died to sin, but each day we're learning to die to it more and more. As we crucify the flesh and its affections. As we put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify the members of our body. And I also pray, Father, that as we close our service and prepare for our last song, that we would be faithful in our giving as well. That just as you have given to us, that we would give back to you, Father. We thank you. Thank you for so faithfully caring for this small body of believers. Seems like there's always enough, never too much, but always enough to do the things that we need to do. Certainly we pray that there would be more to do the things that we desire to do by way of outreach and in other areas and our generosity or charity toward others. So Father, I pray that you would give to us what you see fit as a church, and that we would wisely steward the finances that you give to us. And as we do close our service and sing our last song, that we would be mindful that everything about us is different because of our union with Christ. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.